If you've been with us, you may remember that last time we considered the Apostle Paul's trial before Felix, the barbaric Roman governor. And we saw the power of plain, courteous, and courageous speaking from Paul. But Felix is now succeeded by another governor called Festus. And Festus is not sure what to do with the prisoner Paul. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem come to Festus and say, "Bring Paul to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea at the coast, you see." They wanted to ambush the party on the way from Caesarea to Jerusalem and kill Paul. Paul decides to appeal to Rome itself so that he won't have to stand trial anymore before his own people. And Festus agrees to Paul's appeal. But the trouble is, Festus does not know what to write in the letter to the Emperor of Rome. He doesn't know what the charges are against Paul. He's heard some things, but he simply doesn't understand it. So he has an idea. He invites King Agrippa II to listen to Paul so that he, Festus, can then get some advice from King Agrippa as to what to write in the letter to the Roman Emperor about Paul. He chooses King Herod Agrippa II because Herod Agrippa was the king of the Jewish nation, under the Roman Empire, of course. It was he, Agrippa, King Agrippa, who appointed the Jewish high priest, for example. And because he was under the Roman Empire, he had the ear of many of the powerful figures in the Roman Empire. So he was an ideal man to assess the situation. He understood the Jewish faith, being the king of the Jews. He understood something of the Christianity, he'd heard about it, and he'd got the ear of Rome. So Paul has the opportunity of making his defense in the presence of royalty. It was a strategic opportunity for him, however not easy, a rather daunting experience. In the previous chapter, chapter 25, verse 23, we read these words: "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Did you see the TV this afternoon with all the royalty and the pomp and the civil service and everybody else there and all in their medals? In Hyde Park? Well, a little bit like that, not quite as big as that, of course, but there was a lot of pomp, and everybody came in. The top brass were there, the pinstripe civil service were there, accompanying King Agrippa and Bernice as they came in to a fanfare. And then the prisoner Paul was brought in and invited to address them. What an opportunity! King Agrippa was well informed. Verse 2 and 3, Paul starts to speak. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Agrippa was the grandson of King Herod the Great. King Herod the Great was the man who received the three wise men at the birth of Jesus. And this is his grandson, Agrippa. Agrippa was the son of the other Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. So he knew a lot about the Christian faith. He must have heard about the wise men coming to his grandfather. He must have heard about his father putting John the Baptist to death. He must have known something about Christianity. And he expresses in this passage a lively interest. He says, I would like to hear this man myself, he says to Festus before he comes in. He comes in with Bernice. Now, who was she? Was she his wife? Well, actually, no, she wasn't. She was his sister. The sister of King Agrippa. And I'm sorry to say, not in the Bible, but in other historical documents, we learn that there was a general suspicion among the Roman community, amongst the royalty of those days, that there was an incestuous relationship between Agrippa and his sister Bernice. But we don't know. But that's what the history texts tell us. Anyway, Bernice did have a brief marriage to somebody else, but she soon returned to her brother. And then later she had an affair with Titus. Not the Titus mentioned in the Bible, not the Titus to whom Paul wrote, but Titus, the Roman commander who later became emperor. But Titus soon ditched her, and she returns to Israel. So we see in this woman, Bernice, a woman who's been searching for some kind of fulfillment. She's of royalty. Perhaps the quiet desperation we hear about in royalty in various parts of the world, looking for fulfillment. A couple of months ago, I quoted the words of Charles and Di, who have fallen out, of course, but this is what they both said on different occasions. Charles said, in spite of all the advances of science, there lies deep in our soul an anxiety that something is missing in our life. Something is missing, an ingredient that makes life worth living. That's what Charles said. And Diana, on another occasion, said, there is an overwhelming sense of loss and isolation that undermines people's lives. They know that something is missing. And something was surely missing in the life of Bernice here, and Agrippa too. So, to whom was Paul speaking? Well, he was speaking to royalty, of considerable intellect, of tremendous, powerful political influence, and in their own personal lives, a quiet desperation. That was his audience. How does he go about it? Well, there are four headings about the way he speaks to them we can get from this passage. He says that what he's preaching to them is reasonable. Secondly, he says there's good evidence. Thirdly, he gives his own testimony. Fourthly, he appeals to King Agrippa. Now, I don't think there's royalty here this evening, not as far as I know. There's probably some intellectuals here this evening. Maybe you're all intellectuals. There may be some quiet desperation amongst us this evening. Whatever we are, we need the Lord. Let's first look at reason. Verse 24 and 25, we read, at this point, this is in the middle of Paul's message, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. True and reasonable. That the word means in harmony with reality. Paul appeals to them to accept what is true. He doesn't say to them now, if you accept my message, you'll be all happy and joy, and there'll be lots of blessings, and you'll find peace. though those things are true. But he says to them that what he is proclaiming to them is true. If someone came to me with a message and said, this message will make you happy and make you peaceful, I wouldn't really be interested. I would want to know whether the message was true, not whether it made me feel good, but was it true? That was what really mattered. If it was true, then it's the truth would make me feel good. And I accept the Christian faith, not because I think it makes me feel good, but because I believe it to be true and reasonable. I don't want a fool's paradise where I'm feeling good for no good reason. So Paul claims it's truth and reasonableness. Of course, there are many mysteries in God and the gospel of Jesus. God is greater than we are. We can't expect to understand everything. But there's a difference between mystery and madness. The Christian faith is not madness. It is reasonable. Sometimes you might think it's difficult to believe it all. Maybe not. But I ask you to think, what is the alternative? Is the idea that there is no God or the universe just happened by itself and life just came into being by itself and we think and reason and love and all the things we do just by accident, that all of life and beauty just appeared out of nothing? Do you think that is reasonable? That is madness. That's the true madness. It also seems reasonable to me that the God who created this world would seek to know his people and to know them in such a way as to take away the sin and evil which is so obviously around us in our human lives. I challenge anyone to think of any other worldview, whether it be atheism or pantheism. Pantheism says the world is God. Think of any other worldview and you will not find it anywhere near as reasonable as the Christian faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2, by setting forth the truth plainly and clearly, I'm commending it to everyone's conscience. Faith is not compelling myself to believe the unbelievable. Faith is reasonable trust in God. And Paul also claims that he has good, not only good reason, but good evidence. The Christian faith did not start with a group of men who said, well, let's just think up a new religion. They had seen something with their eyes. There was evidence for what they believed. There was evidence from the Bible itself, the scriptures of the Jews, which were their scriptures. Had it not predicted the death and resurrection of the Messiah? Verse 22 and 23, Paul says, in his defense, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen 1,000 years ago or so. That the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. What we're proclaiming to you, King Agrippa, is not a new invention from our mind. You've only got to look in your own scriptures. What we today call the Old Testament, what they call the Hebrew Scriptures. You've only got to look in the Hebrew Scriptures to see that what we're saying is not an invention. It's been predicted as the fulfillment of these Scriptures for thousands of years. And then he says there's evidence from common knowledge, verse 26 here. He says the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him, meaning Agrippa. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Paul is saying that the resurrection of Christ was done not in a corner, but in a big city, in Jerusalem. It was the talk of the whole city, as we learn from the Gospels. Everybody was talking. It was the one topic of conversation. The death and the claim that he'd been raised from the dead amongst all the people in Jerusalem. A very big event. There were witnesses that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Of course, it could have been a hoax, their enemies might have said. The disciples could have stolen the body, but then it would have been extremely unlikely that some years later they would have been prepared to die for the faith that Jesus had risen if they knew that it was a hoax. Perhaps they dreamed it. Would all of them have dreamt the same dream? If they dreamed it, the enemies of Christ could have produced the body. Where he was buried was no secret. Everybody knew his burial place. They could have produced the body. They wanted to produce it. They were desperate to prove that he did not rise from the dead because it was a challenge to their privilege. If there had been a dead body, they could have produced it. There were 3,000 converts to faith in Jesus only 40 days after the resurrection, right in that very city of Jerusalem. Could all those men and women have been hoodwinked if the tomb had not been empty, if Jesus' body was still there? And so Paul says to King Agrippa, this was not done in a corner. You, like everybody else, know all about it. So he appeals to reasonableness, he appeals to evidence. And then he gives his own testimony. Verse 13 to 15. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Paul had been biased against the resurrection. But here is a dramatic change in his life, and that in itself was a powerful witness. If we give a testimony of a change in our life, that in itself is compelling. But it's not enough by itself, because people will tell you that other things have made them feel good or changed their lives. Testimony is a necessary part of the preaching of the gospel, but not by itself. And then lastly, Paul appeals to King Agrippa. He's in front of all the royalty and the civil service are there. And he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? That's, do you believe the Hebrew scriptures? I know that you do. So Paul's appeal to his heart was hitting home. Paul appeals to him in public. And then verse 28 and 29, we read, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Agrippa dismisses it with a dismissive and an embarrassed laugh. He says, do you think you could persuade me in just a few minutes? He saw the point of Paul's message,
But he wanted to keep in with Festus, you see. Festus didn't want to release Paul because he wanted to please the Jews. And King Agrippa didn't want to go against Festus's wishes because it would help him in his own career. In other words, both Festus and Agrippa feared man rather than God. So there's a personal appeal again. Paul says, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. In such a short time, it only takes a moment to accept the Lord. You don't need a long time, just a short time, to bow your head and say, Lord, I am your servant. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do bow our heads and thank you for your grace and love to us. May we indeed all our life live for him who lived and died for us. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.